So we've been going through the book of Job, and we come upon chapters 4 through 14. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and find the book of Job. But Job's three friends who've been sitting there for 7 days now open up their mouth and they begin to speak for the first time. Now remember, the first time they see Job, they're absolutely just blown away. For 7 days, they just sit there and they stare at him. And they just cannot comprehend this man who was so great and is now in such a horrible condition that he's in. And they've listened to Job in chapter 3 with his pleadings for his life to end. And it would really have been better for Job if these three guys would have kept their mouth shut. But again, if they go ahead and they speak, God's going to actually use that to teach us some things this morning. But they have some very faulty ways of looking at life's situations and reaching conclusions. And so remember that Satan has complete control and access to Job at this moment, and he has complete control over who he allows into Job's life. He's in absolute control. He's got his hands all over him. God has lifted that hedge of protection around Job, brought in some things that are very horrible, and closed the hedge. So now he's trapped inside. And the two people that, the four people that Satan allows into Job's life at this point, first is his wife, and we see that in chapter 2, where she says, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" And then in chapter 4 through 14, we have the three friends that come along. So these three friends come into his life, and they give him some really bad advice. So first thing I want you to just be aware is that there may be some people that you really trust and love, that you really look to, and they look up to you, and you may really trust them, and they may really trust you. But it might be that you go through something that's something that you had never been able to foresee, or something that you as a group of friends have never been through. Don't be quite so open to the things that they say, because the things that they teach and show you may not be exactly right. That's what we see here. So when our emotions are the most raw, and when the pain is the most intense, and when our situation seems to be the darkest, the most bleak, when there's nothing left, and when we feel the most isolated and alone, and when we have lost everything, we grasp and we reach for answers. We want to know what is going on, why is this happening? And we'll reach for it, and we'll search for it for any viable alternative at the moment. So just be aware that when you're in that moment, and the pain is raw, and things are just going nuts, and you reach out for hope, just be aware that those people that are going to be there to help you may not be the people that God wants you necessarily to listen to. So many people, when they are in a type of situation, they're in essence pulled away from God. And it is at this point in Job's life that these three guys step in. Now we see that they give some really bad advice. And I know this because in Job chapter 42, if you skip forward to the end, they actually have to ask for forgiveness. It says this in 42 verse 7. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, and my servant Job has.'" So in other words, they're going to have to ask for forgiveness for these things that they've said against Job. "Now they were wrong because they looked to faulty sources of authority in order to decide how to help Job. Job, obviously, this is your problem. This is what is wrong with you. Here's what you need to do to fix it." So before you rush into someone who's going through something, don't be so quick to say, "Here's your problem. Here's what you've done wrong. Here's what you need to do to fix your life." Let's just take it easy when we go into those things. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by three things we're going to look at." These are the false things that these friends offer up. First is philosophy, or what I'm going to call lazy logic. And we're going to come back to why I call it that in a second. "Don't let no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions," is number two. "According to the elemental spirits," which is number three, which we're going to call experience of the world, and not according to Christ. So we either look to Christ and His Word, or we look to other false alternatives for making decisions. Where do we get help? How do we answer these problems? How do I get out of this? When is this going to end? Why is this happening to me? Help me, please. What would you have me to do? You can either go to Christ and His Word and point them to Him, or you can point them to three false things that you're going to look at this morning. So before we jump into it, let's pray. Jesus, God our Father, we thank you for your infinite love that carries us through the refining fires of our affliction. And as you purify us and present us faultless to stand in your presence. And Lord, I look forward to that day when you have taken me through this life and have gotten me to a point where I can enter into your presence. Teach us to submit to you in quiet reverence, since we are working all you're working all things to the good in the lives of your people. And may it be those who are preserved and make faultless to stand before you. And Lord, help us to understand that you are making us more like your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen. First thing I'd like for us to look at is a faulty defense in your outline. Number one is experience. And we see this in chapters 4 through 7. Now again, I'm covering 4 through 14. Usually we go verse by verse through a book, chapter by chapter, but we're just going to, there's so similar material, I'm just going to kind of clump it together. And I would encourage you, if you haven't read these chapters, to go and read them on your own. But we're going to start with chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees.'" So in the opening verses, Job's first remarks, we see that Job was a teacher, and through his teaching, many people were reached. He gives instructions, he strengthened the weak, he upheld them, he strengthened feeble knees. All that's a way of saying that through his teaching and preaching and life, he was able to be an encouragement to other people, to strengthen them, to help them to keep going. He had talked and instructed so many people, and among those, there would have been people that were also suffering. And so now Eliphaz is asking him, teacher, allow someone else to teach you. You've taught so many people, let me come along and teach you something. He has taught other people who were suffering. Now let me teach you something. And it has been Eliphaz's experience that the innocent don't perish. That has been his life experience. We see in verse 8, "As I have seen," it has been in his experience that God rewards those who follow him and punish those who are not righteous. To give authority to his argument, he says, look, good people don't suffer. Good people don't go through bad times. Only bad people who have done things that obviously deserve to be punished, that's why they're going through this. Those people are bad and are punished and have hard life situations. And so to give strength to that argument, he says this in verse 12. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and my hair on my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God?" I'm just ad-libbing there. "Can a man be pure before his maker? In the middle of the night, as he slept, he felt a presence." Something's in the room. "And this presence whispered a word in his ear, and he felt a sense of oppression and dread. He trembled. He felt something go past his face. He felt goosebumps. He couldn't see it, but what he thinks it said to him, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" Do you see that? All this feeling and emotion, and I think this is kind of what happened. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So nowhere in chapters 4 and 5, when Eliphaz is trying to persuade or show Job his mistake? Does he ever reference Scripture? And he had no time ever goes back and says, here is something that has happened in God's people's history that we can point to and say, this is something that you should consider and look at. It's all feeling and emotion. It's all about how I feel in the moment. I had this experience, this thing that happened. Therefore, I speak to you and say, thus saith the Lord. He does not reference Scripture. So let me ask you this first off. Why is experience a false way to make a decision? Someone comes to you, hey, brother, I heard you were going through this hard time. I heard this thing happen to you. Last night, I had a dream. I need to tell you about the dream because I feel like the Lord gave me this message for you. I had this experience. This spirit was in the room, and my skin got goosebumps, and therefore, you need to listen to what I'm about to tell you. Why is that wrong? Right? What's wrong with that? Does God not speak to us individually? Do we not sense the Lord's presence? What's wrong with someone coming to you and saying, I had this experience, therefore, this is what you need to do? Let's look at it. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, which is an old school way of saying straight edge, right? It's the idea of living a particular way, holding to certain traditions, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is the Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is in God. The mistake that people make by following visions is that they tend to pull you away from Christ. Notice what this spirit supposedly told Job's best friend. Can any man be right and stand before God? Yes, they can. Actually, yes, they can. The answer to that is yes. Job's friend is saying no. So based on these experiences, he comes to the conclusion that Job needs to accept the discipline that the Lord is obviously putting upon him. Obviously, the Lord is disciplining you. If you would just receive the discipline and say, Lord, I'm sorry for this thing that I've done, then your agony and pain would end. Why are you so hard-headed, Job? Why are you being so thick-skulled? Just accept the fact that you've done something wrong and ask for forgiveness. Why are you being so hard-headed? Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. He goes on to say that if God wounds you, he will bind you up. If he shatters you, his hand will heal you. He will fix it if you'll just admit that you're wrong. 5:27 says, behold, this you have searched out. We have searched out. It's true. We've searched it out. We've been talking about it in our group here. We've kind of gotten together and we've talked all about it. Obviously, because we have come to a consent, then this is true. So you've got a group of people who are basing their arguments on experience, these things that they think they felt, and then because they've reached a group consensus, therefore it must be true. There are groups of people out there that completely base their relationship upon God by how they feel. And these experiences that they can conjure up through emotional type things. Therefore, it must be true. We all agree. It's not. That's not a good way to decide what you should do with your life. These life decisions that we have to make. Also, we see another faulty defense, which is tradition. We Baptists love this. Chapters 8 through 10. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things? Now he gets a little bit more aggressive. The first guy's like, sit down, I want to talk to you. You've been a teacher, let me talk to you. This guy, he's like really kind of beginning to cut, really kind of going right to the point. How long will you say these things? In the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, then he has delivered them into the hand of their transgressions. If you seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your righteous habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Bildad answers Job's remarks in chapter 6 and 7 by saying that God does not pervert justice. He has assumed that all of the suffering comes because he deserves justice. Obviously, God's doing this in the right way. He's not perverting that justice in the things that you deserve. If you would like to get away from that, then you need to ask for forgiveness. Based on the premise that all people who suffer deserve it, he says in 8:4, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgressions. Imagine being told that all 10 of your children have died because obviously they deserved it. Wiped off the face of the earth. Obviously, because they've sinned in some way, they deserve what they got. Bildad goes on to insult Job by saying in 8:7, and though your beginnings were small. We see in Job chapter 1 that he was the greatest in the east. He was more righteous than anyone on the entire planet. And he goes, look, I know you started off little, but if you just forgive, ask God for forgiveness, you'll go on to amount to something. So to support his conclusions, Bildad reaches back to tradition. He says this in verse 8:8. For inquire, please, will you just do this, please? But of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. We will not teach you and tell you to utter words out of their own understanding. So based on this, he reaches a conclusion in 8:13. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. Job, obviously, because things are happening to you, you have forgotten God. And to give us support, you've obviously forgotten God. Let's go back to all of the writings of old, and let's go back and look and see, and I'll prove my point to you. Job answers back in chapter 9 and verse 21. Am I blameless? I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Job is trying to tell them, and we see this in chapter 1 and 2, that God sends suffering upon the righteous and the unrighteous. It comes to both. And Job is trying to explain that to them, but they're going, nope, you deserve this. You're obviously getting your due punishment. If you just ask for forgiveness, it would come to an end. Just stop being so hard-headed. And he's going, no, I haven't done anything. So why is tradition a false way to make decisions? This is where you reach back into the days of old and pull up tradition. Traditions begin in the past when someone decides that a particular teaching or custom or ceremony should be repeated again and again and again. There was this moment in time, this thing that was so awesome and so mighty and so many hearts were moved and it was just awesome experience that we have to keep doing it just like we did then and carry that forward. We have to keep doing things the exact same way because that was really cool. God really moved then. But what happens over time is when you begin to do things exactly the same, even generations ahead, this generation forgets that moment in time. We're just doing this thing to do it because that's just what we've always done. Eventually, the meaning of the teaching or the ceremony loses its meaning and it becomes empty. Dead rituals and teachings bring no help to people. They're absolutely no use. It calls for no heart commitment. It does not transform the heart in any way. And Bildad's judging Job didn't help Job, and it leads Bildad to become self-righteous and prideful. He's like, this is the way we've always done things. This is how it should be done. Obviously, you've done something wrong. Confess it, and then let's get back to doing things the way we've always done it, because obviously that's the right way. But he becomes self-righteous and prideful in that process. Traditions causes people to find their righteousness in things that they do. I go to church. I read the Bible. I serve people in the body of Christ. These things are good and of themselves, but you can do them out of empty, dead rituals. You could come to church, and you could sit here, and you could check your clock and go, my time is almost up. I can check my check now. I have done my service. And then you leave. There's no heart change. There's no heart transformation. You're not taking God's word and saying, this is something I need to change about myself. You walk out and you go, I'm done. Whew. I'll be back next Sunday at, 9:59? And I'll be ready again to put in my time. It's a dead ritual for you. But then your neighbor sitting to your right or to your left, he comes or she comes, and she's like, Lord, I want to encounter you. I want to experience you. I want you to teach me something new I've never had before. I'm going to receive this teaching or take something from this worship song that I've sung. I'm going to tuck that away in my heart, and I'm going to say, Lord, change me, make me a new person. What can I do for you now that I never have done before? And your heart reaches out. It's not a dead tradition for you. Because see, we could be going about church, and for some, it's a dead ritual. And for some, it's life-moving, life transformation. It's all about what you do with it. Matthew 15:1 says, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. And see, these Pharisees and scribes, they love tradition. They love it. And why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? I'm not going to go into everything that's happening there, but basically these guys who are so big on tradition, keeping things and doing things exactly the same, because that's how it's done. That's what we were taught. That's what our grandfather taught. And now we're doing that exactly the same, because that's where the righteousness comes from, is following this way of doing things. They don't know why they do it. They really don't know exactly what it means, but they know that when you wash your hands are supposed to be up like this. You're supposed to do it 5 times, and you wash your hands, and then you eat. You don't just go in there and start eating. That's horrible. Now, it's not horrible because they're going to get germs, they might get sick. That has nothing to do with it. They have violated tradition. They're going to displease God here. You're going to call down God's judgment upon you because you didn't hold up your fingers and sprinkle the water 5 times. And Jesus saying, no, that's not what following me is all about. It's not about doing things. It's not about reading the Bible. It's not about going to church. It's not about working in children's ministry. It's not about doing things. That's not what following me is. It's about being a particular way. My heart is a particular way. My mind is searching things a particular way. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. Dead, I call it afraid religion, is what God saved us from. It is our natural tendency to do everything that we can in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and leave God out of it, right? I'm going to drive myself to church. I'm going to sit down. I brought my Bible. I'm going to open the Bible. I'm going to read it. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to sing 3 songs. Then I'm going to sit back down. I got to endure this sermon. And then we're going to put the Bible up. And then we're going to go. Oh, and then we're going to get back in the car. And then I'm going to go. And therefore, that is what makes me righteous. Because I have done my time. You get up in the morning, 6 o'clock every day, you close the door, you make a pot of coffee, you put the Bible on the table, and you read 3 chapters, and you look over in your devotional, and you do your check, and you walk out the door, and you are absolutely the same as when you sat down and started the coffee. That is a dead tradition. Drew, you're saying I shouldn't read my Bible? No, that's not the point. The point is your heart and your mind when you do these things. So I shouldn't come to church anymore? Yeah, you need to come to church. But when you come, what is your heart and your mind like? Is it just a dead tradition for you that if I don't do it, then I'm going to feel guilty and God's not going to love me anymore and it's going to be horrible, therefore I've got to do these things? Then you are practicing a dead religion. But I'm a Christian. It's still a dead religion. You're going through the motions so I could do my duty. God saved us from that. We're not to live that way. We don't have to live that way. And so there's this constant battle within all of us to break away from traditional things and saying, Lord, I don't want to do this just because that's the way I've always done it. I want to do it because that's what I feel you're calling me to do it. I know that you're speaking to me. I know that you're moving in my heart. What is it that you want me to do next? Lord, I want you to seek your face. I want to follow you. You know, when Jesus said, come and be my disciple, what he meant, and a lot of the things that were there, was that in order to be his sheep, the sheep follow his voice, all those type of things, is that the disciples had to stay close. There was a rabbinical tradition that a rabbi and his student had to stay close enough that when the rabbi walked, the dust from his sandals got onto the gown or the robe of the student. They had to stay close. And so when he says, come, follow me, the idea is that we have to be close to Christ. He whispers to us. He doesn't yell across the room. And so we have to come close to Christ and say, Jesus, what is it that you want me to learn, know, do, experience today? It's this close, intimate relationship. God saved us from this distance, foreign, separated relationship. There was the gulf. You've heard the gospel presentation, right? We were once eternally separated from God. The cross came. You have the bridges, the gap there that enables us to have a close relationship for that to be restored. If you go back to a dead tradition, it's as though you take the cross out of the picture. And you go back and doing things on your own. God goes back and does things on his own. There you go. The next thing, faulty defense number 3, is lazy logic, chapters 11 through 14. Then Zophar, the Namathite, answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered? You've gone on and on and on. Now listen, I'm going to talk. And a man full of talk be judged right. Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no shame upon you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, buddy. And that he would tell you the secrets of his wisdom. But for in his manifold and understanding, know then that God exacts for you less than your guilt deserves. Dude, you're going to get it. You keep going on. Can you find out the deep things of God? You really think that you, sinner, can possibly know the deep things of God? Can you find the limit of the Almighty? Is he higher than heaven? What can you do deeper than grave? What can you know deeper than the grave? Its measure and longer than the earth and broader than the sea. It passes through and imprisons and summons the court. Who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. I think that he's kind of cutting his eye at him. He knows worthless men. Job. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born of a man. That's pretty like in your face, right? You're dumb and you're not getting it because obviously you're sinning, you're not repenting. So far, Job's third friend is basically saying, God is too great for you to even know anything about him. That's why I'm calling it lazy logic. We're going to come to that in just a second. Why search for deep things? Mankind can never find them. Just accept what others say about God and quit trying to dig deeper. Quit trying to be such a high and mighty religious person, right? Quit trying to be Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. I'm not a sinner. I haven't done anything wrong. You need to quit all that. Verse 7 says, chapter 13, verse 7, will you speak falsely of God and speak deceitfully of him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Who are you to talk about what God believes and who he is and all these different things? We don't plead God's case explaining why something is happening in our lives or someone else's life. We don't go to someone and say, this is why this is happening to you. And we don't say, this is why this has happened to me. We really don't know. We honestly, who are we? We're not God. So we're not going to honestly, with any amount of authority, be able to look at someone and go, this is why this is happening to you. This is what God's going to do. We can take people to God's word and show what it says. You are loved by the King. Jesus did come to die for you. He does have a purpose and plan for you. All the things that Stacy said, the verses that she quoted, there's purpose and plan, a good plan. Otherwise, if we don't go to God's word, then we rely upon these three false ways of figuring out life: experience, tradition, and lazy logic. And then in verse 9, will it be well with you when you search, when and he searches you out, or you can deceive him as no one deceives a man. Job's three friends need to take a plank out of their own eyes before they try to find the speck in Job's eye. They're saying, God's going to come upon you. He's going to get you. Obviously, you're doing this horrible thing. That's Jesus' example of them having this big plank in their eye, and they're looking for this little speck in Job's eye. When we come along to someone and we go, ah, obviously, this is why, you sinner, this is happening to you, we're doing the exact same thing that the third friend, actually all three of the friends are doing here. It's not our responsibility, it's not our role to go, this is why this is happening to you. In our own experience, in our own traditions, in our own logic of our brain and mind saying, ah, I figured it out, this is what it is. You go to God's Word. Don't search for reasons why someone is suffering. Point them to God's Word. You don't know their heart or their sin. You don't know, and I don't know. You may think you know, but you really don't know. Why is lazy logic a false way to make decisions? Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I know it's a little lengthy to read this, but it's really good. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the word of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." You don't come to know God by figuring it out in logic and reasoning. "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs," experience and goosebumps and all that kind of stuff. "And the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, everybody, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What does all that mean? It means that what do we point people to? What do we look to when we're in these horrible situations, or our friend is in these horrible situations and they're grasping for answers and they're wanting to know things? Then you point them to the cross and Christ crucified. You point him to Jesus and the Word. You point them to, this is the answer to all the things that your heart is searching for. It's right here. Go to it. You point them to Christ and God and the gospel. Not how you feel, or, well, we've always done it this way, or I think logically this is what makes sense. All of that is foolishness, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But it's written that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Here's another thing. People in the world do not understand who Jesus is, why he became to the earth. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They open up the Bible. It makes no sense to them. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. You cannot understand God. You cannot understand his mind. You cannot understand his heart. You cannot understand why he does things in the world. You can't understand any of that separated from Christ, because you don't have the Spirit living within you. It's like this. If I had an ant farm, and you can see all these little ants crawling around in there, and I was like, man, I have got an awesome plan. We could take this sand that I'm about to give you, and we'll build a house over here. We'll make it like a castle. I think it's going to be really cool. And so you start yelling at the ants, hey, I want you to take this sand that I'm putting in there and make a castle. And they keep rolling around, and they don't do anything with it. And you're like, and so you shake them up. Hey, I want you to make a castle. And so you do this for like months, and they don't get it. You yell at them. You shoot light at them. You heat them up. You cool them down. They don't get it. And then you have this thought. You know what would be cool? Because obviously they can't understand what I'm saying. I need to become an ant and go in. I'll tell them the plan, and then they'll all do it. You see, that's kind of like us and God. Is it We can't understand God. We can't understand ourselves. How is it possible to ever do understand who God is or what he wants us to do? So God says, you know what? Here's what I'll do. I'll come down and become like one of you. I'll tell you what I'm like, who I am, what my plans are, and then they'll learn from me that way. And so God became Jesus. And he came down to the earth, and he taught us. And he goes, this is the way that you are to live. And part of that is us saying, we have sinned. Lord, forgive us. We're doing things in our own strength. We receive you into our heart and our lives, and we believe your word, and we're going to do what it says. And then he ascended into heaven. And when he did that, it tells us in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came, that then comes and takes up residence within us. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living within them that guides and directs and teaches and shows them this is how you're to be. These are the things that you're to do. We have the scriptures to renew our minds, to search our hearts, to give us wisdom. And it's all in the relationship with Christ and his transforming in our lives through his word that the Spirit works and moves and does what he needs to do. So you say, Lord, so what do I need to do then, Drew? What do I need to do to make these decisions? First, you receive Christ into your life. Otherwise, you are without hope and possibly ever knowing what to do, understanding who God is, why these things are happening to you. You're just never going to get it. If you receive Christ into your heart, he will take his word and will begin to show you and instruct you and change you. So what I'd like to do now is to lead you just in a prayer. And you may say, Drew, I don't know who Jesus is. I know some things about him, but I know I've never received him into my heart and my life. And I would like to try to understand what's going on in this life and understand who God is and what his plan is for me. His first plan for you is to receive him as a Savior, because the Bible says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let's start there. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray to you this morning, and there's maybe some people in this room that have never made you their Savior. They haven't followed you, but their heart's desire is at this exact moment to do that. They've tried to make logic out of life. They've tried to do things in empty tradition and dead religion, and they still, at this exact moment, feel empty and purposeless and without aim. They feel the weight of their sin upon them, and Lord, they also may have been a part of some other groups and things that's what they were taught. So, Lord, I just pray this moment that if you're here, then you could say a prayer something like this to receive Christ. Dear Jesus, I admit to you that I'm a sinner, that I've done things that aren't pleasing to you. Would you forgive me for that? I believe that you came to this earth to die on the cross as a sacrifice or a substitute for me. I know that I should be punished, but I understand that you took the punishment for me. I believe what the Bible teaches. And Lord, I confess you as my Savior and my Lord, and I'm going to be a Christ follower. I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to seek with all of my heart to be as close to you as I possibly know how to be. If you said a prayer something like that this morning, you don't have to say anything, but if you could just raise your hand, I'd love to just be praying for you. I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you. Lord, I also pray for the Christians within this room right now. Lord, we easily fall into one of those three categories of trying to figure out life by our own, by ourselves, what makes sense, and we just leave you behind. What makes logical sense to us? Lord, we go by our feelings and our emotions, and we allow other people to come along, and we go, yeah, that's right, absolutely. We just get swept away. Lord, would you forgive us of that? Lord, we want to be a people, we want to be a church where we're always pointing people to your word, not how we feel and how people made us feel or whatever it might be. And Lord, also, Lord, help us to be a church that doesn't fall into tradition, an empty, dead religion. Lord, we may have come here this morning and we just putting in our time. We're just going through the things so we won't feel guilty or whatever it might be. Would you forgive us of that? Lord, show us how we have dead religion in our life. Would you point those things out to us?